Well, this morning we get to look, and if you want to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, we get to look at deity distilled. The names of God, as they especially at this Christmas season cascade down upon us as we consider who it is that came to take upon himself the form of us who were fallen, to take upon himself human flesh. We find in the names of our Lord Jesus Christ, the distillation, the embodiment of his deity. It's through the names of God that the character of God is most wonderfully revealed. And in the book of Isaiah, which is often called the fifth gospel because it's the gospel in the Old Testament, we find the incredible access through the names of God to the power and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is incarnated. I don't know about you, but we are just inundated with just so many wonderful cards with all these names of the Lord Jesus, all these Christmas cards. And sometimes, you know, you get the temptation because you get multiples of the same not to read them all. But one of them, I always have to pause to read. And I'm going to read one of the covers that I'm sure many of you got. It was called The Incomparable Christ. And I think it's a fitting introduction to the name, which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus. This is what it said. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to all the laws of life. This man lived in poverty. He was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he was born, and that was during his exile at his childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous. He had neither training nor formal education. Yet, in infancy, he startled a king. In his childhood, he puzzled the doctors. And in his manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows of the sea as if they were pavement, and he hushed that sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, and he made no charge for his services. Though he never wrote a book, yet all the libraries in the country couldn't hold the books written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet, as we saw this morning, he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together can't boast of having as many students as he has had. He never marshaled an army, yet he has made more rebels to stack their arms and to surrender without ever firing a shot. Though he never practiced psychiatry, he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. And once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning as multitudes wend their way to worshiping and to assemble to pay homage and respect to him. That dates this poem. That's really not true anymore. Should be. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man is abounding more and more. Though time has spread 1,900 years between the people of his generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. And this morning he stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory. He is proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels. He is adored by saints. He is feared by demons. He is the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And his names, which are above every name, are most beautifully revealed in Isaiah 9. And if you want to be turning toward verse 6, I want to ponder with you the greatest revelation of our infinite God. This revelation comes through his name. The names of God are the distillation of divinity. As God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit reveal themselves by over 400 different names. In your Old Testament, there are 223, no less than that many, different names of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we find there are at least 195. And to the Old Testament saints, they found the name Jehovah was as an ointment poured forth that would spread its fragrance over all their lives. In the New Testament, we saints think of him as Jesus. Jesus, if there was ever a name that as ointment poured forth would shed a fragrance over all of human life, it is that name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is a saving name. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus is the name which the Scriptures tell us, thou shalt call him Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus is a sanctifying name. It says in Colossians 3 that through the name of Jesus, we are to do all things. It makes every word and every deed in his name to bring glory to God. The name of Jesus is the sovereign name, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And it is the name which, as the songwriter put it, charms our fears, which bids our sorrows cease. His name is like music in a sinner's ears because it brings life and help and peace. Well, there is that name that has no bounds. There is that name which cannot be mortally defined. It is the name which is above all names, and nowhere do we find more names of our promised God the Son, who came to save his lost creatures, than in this book of Isaiah. As we turn there this morning, we turn in chapter 9 to a world that was sitting in the darkness of death, a world that was lost and hopeless, and it was to that world that those names came. And in verse 6, during a dark hour in Israel, 730 years before Bethlehem's babe was born, in that moment, God revealed and distilled deity in human flesh. It's promised that there would be a birth that would change the world. A child who embodied perfect humanity was to be born, who would also embody absolute deity. A universal kingdom was promised that would rest on his shoulders as he was the King of Kings. And this coming one, who would rule both Israel and the world in perfection. But most of all, four divine couplets, four twin words, revealing the very heart of God, the character of the infinite one, described as a wonderful counselor, as a mighty God, as an everlasting Father, as the Prince of Peace. Well, this morning, please stand as I read and then we'll quote those wonderful words. Isaiah 9, and in your Bibles, if you look at verse 6, I'm going to read down until we get to the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And most of us, because we've heard it so often and have memorized it, know those words, and we will just be able to say them or read them to our God as we worship him this morning. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's bow before him this morning. We thank you, O God, who through the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person revealed yourself as our wonderful Jesus, the wonderful counselor. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your name is a name that's above all names. It's beautiful. We thank you for being our Savior. We thank you that you are able to be our Savior because you're the mighty God. There's nothing too difficult for you, O God. You are mighty. You are God. And you have revealed yourself in human flesh to redeem us. You are everlasting, and you reveal yourself not only as Son, but as Father, that you can perfectly care for us, you can perfectly watch over us, you can perfectly guide, protect, direct, and nourish us as the Father who is everlasting. But most of all, in a world that is so peaceless, you tell us that you are the Prince, the Conqueror, the Giver, the Restorer, the Protector of our peace. We worship you this morning, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. And pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that we might go from here exalting through our lives that name that is above all names. And we'll thank you, Lord Jesus, for the privilege. In your precious name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As you're seated, I'd like to go through where you are, Isaiah 9, 6. We're going to look at many other passages of Scripture, but this morning I'd like to maybe open for you and remind you of how wonderful these names of Jesus are. Verse 6 tells us that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That first word, wonderful, in Hebrew, the word pala is a very interesting word. I'll read to you from the dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary. Pala means something that is uncommon, that is totally out of the ordinary. That's a good description of our Lord Jesus. It also continues, the dictionary does, saying it reflects a phenomenon that lies outside the realm of human explanation. Another definition, that which is separated from the normal course of events. Here's one more. Something that cannot be explained. Isn't that what Christ is? He can't be explained. He was making people who saw him speechless, who said nobody ever said or did what this man did. That's our almighty and inexplicable Jesus. But he's also called Wonderful Counselor. The second part of this compound description of Christ is that he is the counselor. The historic use of this word in Hebrew is a picture of a king who gave counsel to his people. So we say he's king of our lives. He counsels, he leads, he guides us. Some have separated these two, but in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Scriptures, and if you want to turn to chapter 11, just two chapters to the right of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah uses Wonderful Counselor together. It says in Isaiah 11:2 that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Christ in his earthly ministry as we need, so he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He was the counselor, and his name is Wonderful. So the Wonderful One come is our counselor. If you want to turn to Isaiah 28:29, which is a few more chapters to the right, it says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who, now note what it says in verse 29, has made his counsel wonderful. Jesus is the embodiment of the wonderful counsel of God. He is the wonderful counselor. His wisdom is great. Keep turning to Isaiah 42, because how does Jesus counsel? We'll look at some Old Testament ones, and then we'll go to the New Testament and see some more. But his counsel is very much extraordinary. As I said to you, the word wonderful means it's not of this world. It's kind of beyond what we would do. Well, listen to some of his counsel in Isaiah 42, because he basically goes opposite of all the advertisements and all of the literature that's extant in our world. Our world says that might makes right, and you got to struggle and you know, get your place in life and clamber to the top and be all you can be. This is what he says. That weakness is his strength. That surrender is victory. And that death brings real life. That's really not, doesn't play well. You know, you wouldn't get good sales with that motto. But listen what you do get. Isaiah 42, the first four verses. Behold, my servant. So Jesus is exalted and called a servant. Whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And this is Christ's ministry. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 2. He will not cry or raise his voice. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not someone that mesmerizes people with his exerted power. Rather, it's a gentleness. He won't make his voice heard in the street. He doesn't scream and cry and march and strike and do all those things. Verse 3. A bruised reed he'll not break. Now, a bruised reed is a weed. But I know most of you don't know what weeds are because of all the great lawn services in town. They kill them all, okay? But if you live out in the country, you know what a weed is. Most weeds just grow out there, and at the wintertime, they're out there. They're just gray and dead. And, you know, as a kid, we used to go out and gather those things, and it used to be fun. I won't tell you what we did with them. Bad stuff, you know. If you light the end, it looks like a cigarette, but that's bad stuff. But we used to, you know, when we were burning, we'd pull them out and act like we were getting cancer. But that's a bad thing to do. But one other thing we used to do is we used to break them. And when you break them, there are filaments, fibers that grow down the sides of these weeds, and they're all dead. And you break one, but it was hard to break it because that little fiber would hold it, and it would just hang there. Now, my mom was from Czechoslovakia, so she would every so often break into her Slavish language, and she would say, oh, that's hanging by one krepidlo, because that was the Czechoslovakian word krepidlo, which means you're just hanging by a thread. You know what the Lord says? He says, if you're just hanging to me by a thread, look what he says. He says, I won't snap you off. A bruised, a broken reed or weed, I won't break. I won't flick it off. I won't sever it. He says, all you have to do is just hang on to me by a thread. He doesn't stop there. Look what else he says. He says, a dimly burning wick you will not extinguish. You know, you blow out the candle, like after the service, those will get blown out. What do? They glow red for a while, and it's just a little smudge, a little smoldering flame with white smoke coming out. You know what we like to do? We like to, and just put them out. Everybody just, they can't wait to snuff that out. You know what the Lord says? He says, if your faith is a dimly burning wick, if you're just a smoldering candle, just red, you're not even burning, not even bright, you're just smoldering, you're just hanging on by one crepuscle, one little fiber, he said, I'm not going to snuff you out. That's his compassion. That's his mercy. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he'll not be disheartened. He won't be crushed until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands. Look at chapter 50. Another facet of this wonderful counselor is, in weakness, he said, there's real strength. In surrendering him to him, there's victory. But in death, he said, there's true life. And look what he did. He showed us the example. He said, verse 6 of Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike me. You know what the songwriter said? He could have called not 10,000. There were thousands in one legion. If he would have called forth 12 legions, it was 72,000. One angel killed 180,000 Assyrians. Can you imagine if Christ would have unleashed legions of angels? They would have immediately made the earth totally crimson with blood. They would have leveled every city and every mountain. I mean, they could have just done in the whole world just like that. But he says, no. He says, I'm not going to do that. I gave my back to those who strike me. Not only is there the father, like Abraham, who is willing to slay his son, but the Isaac picture of Jesus is that Jesus was the willing son. He willingly offered himself as Isaac didn't struggle with his father on the altar. And Jesus says, I gave my back to those who strike me. I gave my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Jesus said, through death comes real life. That's contrary to our culture. Well, if you want to turn to the New Testament, let's look at some of his wonderful counsel. Let's go to Matthew 11. We'll start there. New Testament, Matthew 11. And I think about this. I think about how people are, they consider counsel so valuable. When my wife was in the legal field and was secretary for a partner in a law firm, those guys were billing at $300 an hour back then at Skadden, Slate, Mar, and Plum. Who knows what they're billing at nowadays, but their counsel was very valuable. Very valuable. Jesus said, I've got some valuable counsel for you. Remember, as a child at the age of 12, he astounded the Jewish rabbis. Why? Because he understood the Bible, just like we can, because the Spirit of Christ can rest upon us as we become his child. You know, the Scriptures tell us in his public life, when people heard him talk, it says they were amazed when he talked. Let's hear one of his statements. Okay, look at Matthew 11, the last three verses. This is what he said. Wonderful counsel for us, and you don't even have to pay $3.50 an hour to get it, okay? It's free. And this is what he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You know, I think it's interesting, in Dante's Inferno, if you know anything about the eighth circle around there, down there in hell, he was very insightful in the 14th century. There are these people that walk around with these gilded capes on, but if you look at them up close, they're made of lead, and they're forever bearing the hypocrisy that they looked holy, but they weren't. And in his metaphorical language, they wore a lead cape that even more pushed them into the flames. Jesus said, don't go through life laden down with hypocrisy, laden down with whatever it is. If you are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And it's interesting, the word for peace, you know, and the Jews always greet one another, shalom. You know, that's their greeting. Shalom, actually, the word peace is from the Hebrew word shalom. In biblical Hebrew, there were no vowels. It was just consonants. And it's just three letters, you know, the SH sound, L and the M. Shalom meant to be made complete. And what he's saying here, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll make you complete. I'll give you peace. I'll give you rest. I will make you, as Augustine said, you are restless until you rest in me. He says, you come to me, I'll make you have the peace that gives you rest. And here's how we get it. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. He says, yield to my commandments, starting with the 11th commandment, which is you should love your neighbor as yourself. He said, a new commandment I give unto you. The new commandment is that you love one another, that you have that love beyond just your own world and reach out. He says, you do that. You learn from me. He says, I'm gentle, verse 29, I'm lowly. And when you yield to my commandments, you will find rest for your souls. You know what a yoke was? In fact, Justin Martyr, a great church father from the second century, went to Nazareth to check out Christ's life 100 years after Christ's resurrection. And he found people that would show him these 100-year-old ox yokes that Christ made in his carpenter shop. And they were so proud of him. So if you want to know one thing history records Jesus made in his carpenter shop, he made these ox yokes that would put one ox with another. And usually you have the pro ox, which had plowed before, and then you had the novice neophyte ox who didn't know anything about plowing, and you put an old pro with a neophyte, and he would learn to walk straight and walk and plow correctly. And that's what a yoke did. So they would learn to pull together. And Jesus says, if you will come to me, you get to have the privilege of being yoked to me, to Christ. You get to walk, and he teaches us how to walk a straight line through life for his glory. He says, now bring rest to your soul. I mean, this is great stuff, good counsel. Turn to John, a few more books to the right, and we'll be back there later on this morning. But look at John chapter 8. And what Jesus is saying is, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. And here he says, if you acknowledge I'm the light, I'll give you hope. You won't walk in the dark anymore. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. This is some more of Jesus' wonderful counsel. And he says this. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Why are people so hopeless? Why is it that alcohol sales just go off the charts at the holiday season? Why is it? People are in the dark. They're hopeless, and they've got to have something to make them forget how hopeless they are. Jesus said, if you'll follow me, you won't be hopeless walking in the dark, but you'll have the light of life. Wonderful. I mean, can you believe that we have that message and we can share it with people? Now, they want to hear it. I was with someone this week and they started sharing the gospel with the person stared them down and said, you will not tell me that. I don't want to hear it. That's their choice. They've chosen to not have life. But Jesus said, if you follow me as the light of the world, I'll give you hope. Here, look at this one. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, a little more to the right. Chapter 12, verse 24. You know what Jesus said? Unless we die, we'll never overflow. We'll be alone. In other words, if you want to have something, you have to give up here for there. This is what he says in 12:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, of course, he's talking ultimately about himself and the resurrection. But look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. What's one of his commands? Self-denial. And the thing about New Testament commands is they don't get you to heaven. They just get you rewards. And he says, if you will keep my commands and deny yourself, then you won't go empty-handed to heaven. There's great reward. Look at this. If anyone serves me, verse 26, let him follow me, that where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. He says, you know what? I want you to learn the secret that if you die, I'll overflow your life. Now, what does that mean? Die? You know, we're talking about suicide here. That goes up in holidays, too. No, no. We're talking about self-denial. A life that chooses to not live for the moment, to not live for now, to not live for the pleasures, to not live the pampered life, and to sacrifice some of that. And the Lord says the gifts he counts to him are the ones that cost us something. You know, whatever your level is that you're comfortable with, the Lord says you have to go a level beyond that to be rewarded. It has to cost me something. That's the key. And he says that's what one element of what self-sacrifice is about. Well, there's so many more the Lord promises. But basically, if we were to distill the counsel of our wonderful counselor. He says to the angry, be angry and sin not. He says, I will change your life so that you don't have to live in anger. And to the oppressed, as in Mark 5, he says that he will set us free. And to the enslaved, 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified. No matter what the sin, and he lists off every abomination. In 1 Corinthians 6:10, he talks about the effeminate and the abusers, the active and passive members of homosexuality. He talks about the fornicators, those who are involved in any sexual contact outside of marriage. He talks about the adulterers, those who are involved in any sexual contact inside of marriage other than with their partner. He talks about the murderers and everything else. And you know what he says about all those? He says, you can be washed, sanctified, and justified from all that. That's his counsel. It's wonderful. To the fearful, he says, don't fear, Isaiah 41:10. I'm with you. When I'm with you, don't have to be afraid. Don't be anxious. Look about you. I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you. That's wonderful counsel. That's what he offers. Well, back to Isaiah 9 with me, please. Isaiah 9:6. For second set of distilled divinity, you want to turn back there and don't lose. We're going into warp speed now. Secondly, he's called the Mighty God. The name Mighty God is an Old Testament title of Christ. It's two Hebrew words. El, which is the word for God. Elohim is the plural, and that's used in Genesis when God speaks of himself in his triunity in the plural form. It refers to God as powerful, but mighty is the Gibor is the Hebrew word. It's a great word for strength and power. And what a statement in the world where our heroes are determined by whether they're athletic or financial or good-looking. And he says, I am revealing yourself as the mighty God, the only true hero, the only one who is truly worthy of your adoration. Boy, what a good thing to say over this weekend when the hero of the world, you know, is toppled, you know, and everything going on in our country. To say there's a hero that will never be tarnished. Nothing ever will be found out that he did wrong because he is perfect. He is the mighty God. Look at Isaiah 10, just across the page of my Bible. It says in verse 21 that he is the refuge of the remnant. And I love that. That shows his power. It says, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to, and here's that title, the mighty God. He's the one you can come to when your world is falling apart. And he's the mighty God. Well, think with me. Did this promised one turn out to be the mighty God when he arrived 700 years later? Remember, Isaiah prophesied this 7 centuries before Christ's birth. How did he turn out? Well, do you remember Jesus, what he did? Do you remember how he could speak to dead people and they would rise to life? Do you remember how he could speak, as I already commented on, to the raging waves and they would fall into silence? You remember how he spoke to the bread and fish after he gave thanks and they multiplied and fed thousands? He spoke to trees and they withered. He spoke to lowly sinners and they bloomed into new beginnings. He spoke to the haughty hypocrites, the hard hearts, and he said, you're going to die in your sins. Which I really think is the worst thing Jesus ever said to anybody. He said, you're going to die in your sins. You know what he said? If you die with your sins attached to you, you will forever bear the wrath, holy wrath of God against sin. What an awful thing to die in our sins. He spoke to death and disease. He spoke to seekers and finders, to skeptics and scoffers. He spoke the universe into motion, and he'll speak the closing word on mankind. Well, you're in Isaiah. Let's go to the fourth gospel for just a minute. I want to show you something from John 1. And this is really exciting. And if you get lost and only want to stay one place for the rest of the morning, go to John 1, 4th Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And you can just park there for the rest of the time because I'm going to be going pretty fast. But I want to show you in verse 14 what Isaiah was talking about. Because Isaiah said that God is coming. And John says God is here. That's why they're so important, Isaiah and John. In fact, I told first service that if we were going on the space shuttle and we could only take part of the Bible because of weight limits, I would want to take with me Genesis and Isaiah, John and Romans and Revelation. In 5 books, you get everything. You get the doctrine, you get the plan, you get the beginning, you get the gospel, and everything in between, all in those 5 books. And here in the Gospel of John, John says, look at verse 14, John 1:14. The Word, the one promised in Isaiah 9:6, became flesh, and He lived for a while among us. That means when they saw Jesus on earth, they were seeing the glory of God, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. Now what did it look like when God was here? Well, John tells us, there's seven things. If you've never seen these, you ought to mark them in John chapter 1. In verse 1, He is the Word. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God with us is the Word. What does that mean? He means He's the ultimate and final expression of God. What does it say in Hebrews? When God spoke, He spoke through His Son. Jesus is the last word from God to the universe. Look at verse 7. He's the light. That speaks of Him being the ultimate revealer. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there are really four essentials that we need as human beings to exist. You need air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat, but there's one other thing we need. And life will not go on in this planet without it, and that's light. Without light, if this world was robbed of its light source, the sun, it would plunge into the blackness, coldness of death. You know what's interesting? If humans need light and air and food and water to exist, and we do, what do you think are the four things that Jesus most clearly said that He was? Light and air and food and water. I mean, look at this. He says in John 8:12, we already read it, I'm the light of the world. He says in John 6, I'm the bread of life. He says in John 3:8, I'm the breath of life. He said in John 7:37, I'm the water of life. He says, I want to tell you, I'm everything you need. I'm all you need. I'm sufficient for everything. I'm the light. Verse 29 of chapter 1, if you want to glance down there, He said there, I'm the Lamb. That means He's the ultimate sacrifice, the only one that could take away sins. Look at verse 34. He says, I'm the Son of God. I'm the ultimate expression of God. Look at verse 41. He says, I'm the Messiah, the Anointed One. I'm the ultimate Deliverer. No matter what it is that's enslaving you this morning, He can break the power of sin. You know what it says in John 8? He says, whom the Son will set free, they're really free. You know, that's how you know if the Lord has intervened in your life. There's no sin that constantly enslaves us anymore. Yes, we stumble, we fall, we're tempted, we're tried, we're weak and failing at times. But the course of sin is broken. And no longer are we slaves to sin. John 8, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He also says in verse 49 of John 1, He's the King. He's the ultimate identification of God. He leads us. He says, you are the King of Israel. He says, I'm the King. And finally in verse 51, He says, I'm the Son of Man. He says, I've identified with your need. He said, the Son of God became a Son of Man so that us fallen and lost and sinful sons of men could become sons of God. He identified with us. God is here. Christ is our power, Acts 1:8, through the Holy Spirit. He's our strength, Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Christ. He's our security. Peter said we're kept by His power in 1 Peter 1:5. Well, thirdly, just listen from this point on. We're going to cover the last two names real quickly. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He is wonderful beyond anything in this world, and He counsels us. He's the mighty God. He can meet any and face and defeat any foe and meet any need. But thirdly, He's the everlasting Father. In Hebrew, Father is a symbolic word. It's a Hebraism, they call it, for the possessor of. He's the possessor of eternity. You know, He's described in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is both a Son, unto us a Son is given, and a Father. His name will be called Everlasting Father. Jesus became a child in time through the Incarnation. He was eternally existent, but He was distilled into time as a child through the Incarnation. But the Scriptures tell us He is the Father. He possesses eternity. What does that mean? Some people really struggle with that. And their struggles are kind of saddening because it makes them not understand how great the Lord is. What it means is, first of all, if you want to turn there, look at Isaiah 57:15. You're in chapter 9, or you're in John, wherever you are, if you want to, you can go to Isaiah 57. And I want to explain to you what this everlasting Father means. It means Jesus inhabits and possesses eternity. That means he is not bound by time with all the frailties and limitation time has. When you live in time, and a lot of people just only understand time, you've got to figure everything out. And you say, oh, I don't understand God's sovereignty and his election and all that. That's because we're bound and our little tiny minds are bound by time. But God says, when you understand eternity, you understand all this because Jesus inhabits and possesses eternity. This is what Isaiah 57:15 says. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He's above the limitation of time. He's above the temporal nature and the confining nature of time and the flow of history. And to the Lord, he is above it all. And when he looks down, the beginning, now, and the end are all equally going on at the same time to him. He can intersect into any part of the past, present, or future. He is above time. Now, we can't understand that because they've never done, you know, a Star Trek movie on it, so we can't understand, you know, how he can do this and get in there and not, you know, in the movies, if you move something back here, it ruins it in the future. You know, if they kill this person, then it'll make something not happen. But God says, I inhabit eternity, and I can be working at all times, in the past, in the present, in the future. He inhabits and possesses eternity. But look what it does. Verse 15 says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. See, the one who is above time, above all the universe, invites us captured by time and sin to come into his presence. And he says, I want to dwell with you. You know, the Bible ends with, and you don't have to turn there, but Revelation says this at the end of the Bible, that Jesus is not only the one who inhabits eternity, but he eternally provides. He said to me, Revelation 21, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes will inherit all things. I'll be his God. He'll be my son. That's what he offers. How does he offer it? Well, Jesus reveals the Father, because he will never leave us. Jesus provides the strength of God's everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and always underneath you are the everlasting arms. Jesus graciously provides his eternal presence with us, Matthew 28:20. I am with you always. Jesus gives us God's life that's eternal, John 14:19. Because you live, or because I live, you will live also, he said. Jesus ministers to us God's everlasting consolation, 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us eternal comfort, we're eternally comforted by our everlasting eternal Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus performs God's work with everlasting power, 1 Timothy 6:16. And finally, Jesus rules God's everlasting kingdom, 2 Peter 2:11. Well, one last word in his distillation of deity. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. But finally, he's our Prince of Peace. The name Prince of Peace in Hebrew, Shar Shalom, means the one who removes all peace-disturbing factors, the one who secures the peace. Has Jesus secured the peace in your life? The wicked, it says in Isaiah, are like the restless sea. They're always turning up filth. The more they move around, filth just follows them. But the work of righteousness is peace. Has the work of righteousness occurred supernaturally in your life? The scriptures tell us that Jesus was the peaceful prince. That explains why Jesus disappointed all his countrymen, because they want him to be the conquering king. They didn't want this peaceful prince guy. But Jesus said, those who trust in him as their mediator and their savior, God, by his assurance that flows out of a right relationship with Christ, says that once we're in Christ, the Prince of Peace will show us that he can bring peace into every part of our life, the life that he rules. Like what? Well, he said in John 14:27, he'll give us peace through our trials. He doesn't take them away. In fact, I was talking to someone who's suffering this morning. And they've had everything. They've had tests and surgeries and everything else, and they're still suffering. And I said, you know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4? The more we suffer, the greater capacity we have in eternity to glorify God. I said, you ought to be glad you're suffering. you are able to build your glorifying muscles while you're on earth to an even greater degree, so you can greater glorify the Lord when you get to heaven. Jesus said, I'm not going to take your trials away. I'm going to give you peace through them. Romans 16:20, he gives us peace as we yield our life to him. And the more we yield to him, he gives us peace as he crushes Satan in our life. Are you experiencing Romans 16:20, the God of peace crushing Satan under your feet? Thirdly, his peace filters out into all of our relationships in life. Ephesians 4:3 says that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We live in peace. I was telling Discovery class, they asked me to share something about our church. I said, well, you know, almost everybody I know is serving the Lord somehow in this church. I mean, people are just looking for ways, and they're just trying in every way to just be serving. And I said, the reason that's so important is if you're rowing the boat, you won't rock it. If you're pulling on the paddle, you're not likely to be up trying to tip the thing over. And that's the sign of a group of people that have matured to the place where they say they want to endeavor to keep the unity we have in Christ in the bond of peace. And finally, Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, said, I will keep you in peace to the end of your life. This is what it says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to keep you in peace all the way to the end. All the way through the hospital, all the way through the surgeries, all the way through the chemos, all the way through the therapies, all the way through the lingering, long, painful, whatever. I'm going to keep you through it to the end. Well, Isaiah told us we have a great treasure. This predicted Messiah distills deity into four titles. He says, I want to wonderfully counsel your life. I want to mightily be God in your life. I want to everlastingly relate to you as the perfect Father, and I want to be the Prince that conquers peace in your life. That's what he offers to us. And that's what we should respond to this Christmas season.